I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. You can find that on page 1203. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first two verses there. God's word from 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. Dear congregation, have you ever felt like a stranger in your homeland? Not exactly in the same way that I might feel like a stranger here in the United States. After all, this is not my true home, though it is a second home now. People notice I'm not from around here. Although I must say I've learned a little to impersonate the American accent, you know, when I'm ordering my cheeseburger. But in any case, it's only natural that I feel a little out of place. But as someone who's grown up in the United States, have you ever felt out of place in your own nation, like you're a stranger, a foreigner, an exile? In one sense, probably not. You know the geography, you know the food, the history, the customs, the culture of the United States. You're not a stranger at all. You fit right in. But I mean in that other sense of living as a follower of Jesus Christ. In a world that does not understand your faith and your convictions. In that sense, we are all strangers. We are all exiles, even in our homeland, even in our hometowns. Polite persecution. That's how one person describes what Christians across the West have been facing for the last few decades. Polite persecution. Basically, it goes like this. If you don't conform to this, on this point, on this issue, to the culture, then you'll lose your job. You'll lose accreditation. You'll be boycotted. You'll be shut down. You'll be cancelled. You'll be snubbed. This is something that's being felt by Christian businesses and employees, churches and charities, public officials, and college professors in the West. And we each feel the pressure, don't we, in our own way, to give up a distinctly Christian way of life. Because, let's be honest, it's just easier to blend in a little. It's easier not to have to experience that polite sidelining. That polite dismissal when you mention church or Jesus or God or the Bible. Sure, it's polite, but it's still a soft persecution. We each feel the uneasiness of living in a world that does not share our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this goes to show, congregation, that things haven't really changed since the first century, the early church, when it comes to the experience of Christian believers. 1 Peter is a letter from the Apostle Peter to Christians, mainly Gentile, non-Jewish Christians, living in a hostile environment, with pressure and persecution from all sides. They have put their faith in Jesus Christ. But what happens? They get marginalized. People are suspicious of them and speak ill of them. They malign them. In short, these believers suffer because of their allegiance to Jesus. And the question that arises in the midst of that suffering, both then and now for us, is this. Where is God in all of this? Isn't God for us? Has God abandoned his people to suffer and be humiliated at the hands of those who reject him? Why does it seem like the church is always losing? Has that thought ever crossed your mind before? Why are we always losing as the church? Or why does it seem that way at least? Peter writes to such discouraged Christians. And he reminds them of the hope that they have in Christ. A hope that can help them to endure and even rejoice in the midst of suffering. First Peter is a letter of deep encouragement, and we would do well to absorb into our hearts what it has to say to us this morning. It has people like us in mind. Believers living in a hostile culture. Believers who are and who increasingly feel like exiles. That's precisely how Peter addresses these believers. In verse 1 he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. That means they're like strangers, temporary residents, those who don't belong where they're living. Sojourners, pilgrims, exiles. Now, when Peter addresses these Christians as exiles, it's not simply because they're geographically relocated, because they are indeed scattered throughout these different regions, Pontus, Galatia, and so on. Yes, they were exiles geographically, but also spiritually, socially. They didn't fit in with their surrounding society because they were unwilling now to join in on its way of life. After they started following Jesus, they stopped doing the things that they used to have no problem doing. They stopped laughing at certain jokes. They stopped gossiping and backbiting. They stopped going to the drinking parties. They left behind their idols and pagan customs. And people started noticing. And what happens when you stop conforming? You get the exile treatment. The exile treatment. You get persecution, whether polite or not. And the very first thing Peter tackles in these opening verses is the question of identity. Identity. Who am I? In a world that rejects me, when I have nowhere to belong to, and it seems that even God himself has left me to suffer. Here's what our passage tells us. Although we are exiles in this world, we belong to the triune God. Although we are exiles in this world, we belong to the triune God. We're going to see that Peter tells us three things about our identity. We are exiles who have been foreknown by the Father, sanctified in the Spirit, for blood-bought obedience to Jesus. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, we have been foreknown by the Father. Who is it that Peter is pronouncing grace and peace toward? He's writing, we see in verse 1, to elect exiles. And to be elect means to be chosen. It means you've been predestined by God to receive life in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, doesn't it? That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And Ephesians 1 continues, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so from the very start, Peter is telling discouraged believers, I know you have no status in society. You have no street cred with those on the outside. But you have an incredible status in the spiritual realm. God has chosen, he has elected you to save you in Christ. You are an elect exile. But what's more, they are elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does he mean then by foreknowledge? Well, here's what foreknowledge does not mean. It does not mean that God merely predicts the future. It's not simply foresight, fast-forwarding on Hulu or Netflix to see what happens next, to see what someone will do. No, the reason God has chosen you, has elected you, wasn't because he fast-forwarded and foresaw what you would be, that you would be worthy of his love, that you would serve him quite well, that you would do enough good works or exercise enough faith to be worthy or useful to him. No, if foreseeing, if fast-forwarding is all that God did, that would make God a passive observer, would it not, of everything that goes on in the world, watching and waiting for things to happen. But the Bible paints a very different picture of our God. What did Ephesians 1:11 say? He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So it's not merely a passive foresight. In the Bible, foreknowing is a personal action. It's a personal action. Here's what I mean. Romans 8:28 says this. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And we need to think about the wording there. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. It doesn't talk about those whose actions he foreknew, those whose faith he foresaw, but those individuals whom he foreknew. And those same individuals he has predestined, called, justified, and glorified, says Romans 8. What we need to understand is that in the Bible, to know is to love. It's to set your regard upon, to know with interest, to know with delight and affection. So to be foreknown is to be foreloved. Peter is saying, God the Father has set his steadfast love upon you from eternity past. He has taken the gracious initiative to make you his own, to be your father. And the only reason God chose you is because of his great unfailing love. It wasn't something in you. That's a humbling fact, but it wasn't anything in you. There is no other reason. It's pure grace upon grace. And this, brothers and sisters, is as comforting as it is humbling. Because this means that since God has loved you before you could do anything to earn it, it also means you can now not do anything to unearn it. It was never on you. We have a secure, unfailing love from the Father that has its anchor in eternity past. His foreknowledge, his foreloving. This is the first plank, then, in our identity in this world, that you and I have been foreknown and foreloved by God. And in love, he has elected you to be exiles who belong to him, which means that our suffering in this world, our facing rejection or misunderstanding from those around us, our feeling out of place is not accidental. It's not a sign of being forsaken by God. Rather, it's precisely the sign of having been chosen by God. We tend to have a slightly warped view, I think, of Christian suffering. When we read the latest news about the persecuted church, underground churches around the world, or get disadvantaged personally because of our faith in Jesus, we often think, this shouldn't be happening. Something's gone wrong here. Maybe it's an oversight on God's part. We should be winning. As the church, we should be thriving and conquering the world, not facing this. Those thoughts creep into our minds, but our passage shows us that all that we face in this world is a part of God's sovereign plan. And that despite outward appearances, God has not forsaken his people. He has not abandoned his church, brothers and sisters. Rather, the exile treatment we face is proof that we belong to God the Father. Secondly, then, we have been foreknown by the Father, and now we have been sanctified by the Spirit. Peter says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit," or we could say, by the sanctification of the Spirit. But one word of clarification. We're used to talking about that word, sanctification, in a theological way, to mean the ongoing process of transformation. I think many of us are familiar with that kind of language. We're ongoingly sanctified, made more and more like Jesus. And yes, we can use that word that way. But in this case, here in this passage, Peter is using that word sanctification not so much to describe a process, but to describe the once-for-all act of the Holy Spirit in setting us apart from the world. The once-for-all act of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Spirit's work of consecrating us, of making us set apart for service to God. Do you remember in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle and all its furniture, the altar, the basin, the utensils, they needed to be consecrated. That is, made holy, set apart for use in service to God. Likewise, the priests needed to be consecrated, set apart and dedicated to God before they could come near to the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit has done with you. He has set you apart from the world by enabling you to believe in the truth of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 uses very similar language to our passage. It says, God chose you through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so do you see, sanctification in the Spirit goes hand in hand with belief, with faith in the truth of the gospel. It's talking about that initial consecration that occurs when we believe. And the question often comes up when it comes to election and trusting in the gospel. How do I know I've been chosen by God? I mean, you talk about election and the elect. How do I know I'm part of the elect? Do we somehow reach up into the hidden counsel of God steal into his book of life with the names of the elect to find out if we're one of them. No, you can know you've been chosen, that you've been elected by God because you believe. Because of your belief in the truth of the gospel, because the Spirit has set you apart and granted you faith in Christ. Charles Spurgeon liked to insist that election is not a doctrine that should frighten saints and sinners, keep us guessing, keep us uncertain. No, he was so bold as to say, Spurgeon was, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are elect. If you will cast yourself on Jesus, you are elect. Now, he's being a little rhetorical and provocative there. But we can say that, brothers and sisters. Because as our passage shows, your election, your chosenness comes to expression in your putting your faith in the Christ of the gospel. And you're being set apart by the Holy Spirit to follow the Lord. Think of it like this. The door of faith, as you come to it to enter, says above it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will live. You will be saved. And once you enter that door through faith and you look back on the other side, that's where it says above it, chosen before the foundation of the world. Our chosenness comes to expression in our faith. The Spirit sets us apart and makes us God's holy people. Peter will say later on in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Which is why you experience this world in a very different way. You stand out because you live differently. You think differently. You speak differently. You do business differently. Your priorities have shifted. Your pleasures have changed. So no wonder the world treats you as different. You are different. No wonder you feel out of place in this world. You are out of place. You do not belong ultimately to this world because the Holy Spirit has sanctified you. He set you apart. So we've been foreknown by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit. And lastly, all of this is for the purpose of blood-bought obedience to Jesus Christ. We see that in the middle of verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So what's the goal of our election and our being set apart? It is a Christ-centered life. Isn't that what Romans 8:29 tells us? That those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. A Christ-centered life. So this is where it's all headed. Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul will unpack very practically what that obedience involves. But this morning, let's consider how this obedience is actually freedom for us. How it's freedom. A Christian author named Alan Noble writes about how modern society has sold us the promise that you can become a truly happy, truly realized human being if only you do these three things. First, accept that you are your own and belong completely to yourself. Second, work every day to discover and express yourself. And third, use all of the techniques perfected by society to improve and optimize your life. Belong to yourself, discover and express yourself, optimize yourself. Then you'll be truly happy. Then you'll be fully realized. And let's be honest, we have bought into much of this. This runs in our bloodstreams. What is social media, if not most of the time, platforms for sheer self-expression, for crafting our identity? With it comes the urge to create and brand our own identity, to constantly justify ourselves before others, to constantly perform in order to matter, in order to be seen and to be known. And this happens in our work, in our parenting, in our church life even. Constantly justifying and branding ourselves. And what about our society's obsession with self-optimization and self-improvement, maximum efficiency as a human being? Have we not at times bought into that empty promise that we will be truly happy if only we can improve ourselves enough with just the right technique? Whether it's to do with dieting and weight loss, raising successful children, organizing your workspace and your calendar, getting more customers and business, techniques for self-care, for the marriage bed, for time management, for mindfulness, for workout routines, and so on and so forth. Any of these good things, when they become something fundamental for our identity, for who and what we are, they end up being an unbearable burden because it's all up to you. It's all on you. You are your own and you belong completely to yourself. That's the message of our culture. A supposed message of freedom. That you get to make and shape your own identity. You belong to yourself. You do you. But what this means, brothers and sisters, is that you and you alone then are responsible for yourself. You and you alone must constantly craft your identity and then perform accordingly. And that, congregation, is exhausting. It sets you up for a life of exhaustion and misery. But here's what our passage tells us. You are not your own. And that is good news. You have been chosen and set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ. And that is true freedom. Obeying Jesus is true freedom. Freedom is not merely freedom from. You know, freedom from restrictions, freedom from authority, freedom from the rules and the law. No, it's also a freedom to. A freedom toward something. Something to give your life to. And what the gospel does is that it frees us to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most or all of you will know question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. I hope you will hear it afresh this morning. My only comfort is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, that we are not the devil's, that we are not the world's, but we have a new Lord to belong to and obey. Because in the end, it's not a question of whether you obey, but it's who you obey. Jesus is the one who gave everything, even his own life, to claim your obedience and at the same time to set you free from the tyranny of every other master. Not to mention to set you free from yourself. Peter speaks of sprinkling with blood, and he's hearkening back to that Old Testament practice of sprinkling God's people with blood to identify them, to mark them as God's covenant people. Except the blood that he has in mind here is not the blood of some goat or some bull or some animal sacrifice, but the ultimate sacrifice. The blood that Jesus spilled on the cross when he died for sinners like you and me. We have been sprinkled with that blood, says Peter. That is to say, we have been claimed as God's own covenant people, ransomed, bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And this is important because we've been talking about obedience, but it's not a bare obedience that we're called to. It's a blood-bought obedience. An obedience that flows from a ransomed soul. And therefore, it's an obedience that sings, that is glad to obey, that loves to obey and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the happy obedience of a blood-bought sinner. Congregation, we've seen that although we are exiles in this world, we are exiles who belong to the triune God. We belong to the Father according to his foreknowledge and his electing love. We belong to the Spirit by his sanctifying work. And we belong to the Son through the sprinkling of his blood. We are exiles who belong. When you suffer loss or mockery or misunderstanding because of your faith, when you are politely sidelined, politely dismissed because of Jesus, remember your identity. Remember who you are and whose you are. Don't look within yourself to define and craft yourself. Instead, look outside of yourself to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For you are ultimately secure in this God who pronounces to you and all of his church grace and peace in abundance. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you have done to save us and to make us your very own. Please make these truths put down deep roots in our hearts, that our identity in you may first and foremost be in our minds as we go about our lives as elect exiles. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.